Good morning. Today's passage is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 5. As we take a look at this, first, before we read, it helps to understand a little bit about who the Corinthian people were and what kind of society it was that they inhabited. Corinth was a port city, as we know, and it was marked by its distinct social stratification. There existed a rigid class structure composed of the wealthy elite, an upper class, a working class, and then a lower class composed of slaves. And what's important to remember, though, is unlike some other class structures that's existed throughout history, that there was actually a chance for upward social mobility and to ascend into the higher and even the elite classes of Corinthian society. So there was some rich opportunity for advancement. There was, as an important economical hub, a man who was self-made could climb the social ladder if he just pulled himself up by the bootstraps, worked hard enough, amassed enough wealth, amassed enough intelligence, and otherwise could become a functioning member of the upper classes, indeed as well, by becoming a worshiping member of the Imperial Roman cult of gods. Some of the most common ways to gain this favor, like I said, were accumulating large amounts of wealth or worshiping the Roman gods, as was expected by the Roman prefects that ran the region. So what effects did this social class-based atmosphere have on the Corinthian people? Well, if you look into Paul's letter, you see the effects of this obsession with social status by revealing its effects on Corinthian citizens, and more particularly, the individuals in the Corinthian church. So who were they? Well, they were self-centered, as a society would lead one to be. They were divided amongst themselves, and they were marked by their own self-confidence that they were the most correct, the most wise. And that made them stubborn. It made them fight against one another to establish their own intellectual superiority over their peers. Yet despite this, a lot of the congregants in the church of Corinth that Paul's writing to were also poor. They were also laborers. They were members of the lower social statuses, and some of them were even slaves. So it appears that this rabid desire to gain status, to feign importance, not only affected the elite and the upper classes, but it even seeped down into the lower classes of Corinthian society as well. So from top to bottom, one of the recurring themes in Corinth's people is pride. They're prideful people. And so it's against this backdrop that Paul sought to instill a new heart in these Corinthians, shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are here in your house, gathered together, we pray that through this, the reading of your word, that you will impact our hearts and that you will reach your hand out to us and give us hearts to take that hand, Father, to be more like you and to be more like your Son in the example set forth through the words of your prophets, through the words of Paul, and the words that we will read here together today, Father. Give us hearts to understand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I have a question, and this goes out to all my fellow husbands in the room. I see a good number of you. So this one's for you. Isn't it great to always be right? Isn't it great? Think about it. For my husbands in the room, think about this. You have never needed to use a map to find where you're going. Not once. Never. That food you ate from the fridge, it wasn't expired. You already knew that. And yeah, of course, you already remembered to pay that utility bill. But take a look now. You're lost in the middle of nowhere with an upset stomach, and National Grid has dispatched a SWAT team to hunt you down. Yeah, always being right, right? No, that's what pride gets you, isn't it? Now, if only we had some sort of like a partner in our life who could kindly and humbly identify our pride and the disaster that it's going to cause and redirect us onto the right path before we're left dealing with consequences of our pride. If only. Pride, right? And the irrational decisions that come about from it always leave you standing barefaced, humbled, and staring down at your feet and at the reality of your sin. Pride takes you to places that are not comfortable to be, but it is only when pride crumbles at your feet can faith and humility be built back up in its place. Ancient Corinth, like we already said, it's one of the epicenters for exchange of philosophical thought in the ancient world. Some of the Hollywood stars of the day were these brilliant orators, right? People that would come and that would talk and that would dispense wisdom, wise philosophers talking about the current issues of the day, talking about how you're supposed to live, talking about the best way that you're supposed to live. These were the Hollywood stars of the day. And they would attract magnificent crowds wherever they traveled. And people would line up to hear what wisdom they had to dispense. Now, the era of philosophy that was taking place during Paul's lifetime was referred to as the Second Sophistic Era. So what does sophistic mean? We hear words like that with sophisticated, right? Sophia, the base of that word, is the Greek term meaning wisdom. And to be a philosophical orator at this time, you were referred to as a sophist. Why is this important? The terminology to be referred to as a sophist, as your official title, means that you were called wise. You were called the term for wisdom itself. You were so closely associated that your title was wise. That was your job title. So what exactly did these brilliant orators say that earned them this distinction to be so closely associated with wisdom itself? What sort of teachings was Paul supposed to preach the gospel in light of? And there were dozens and dozens and dozens of famous sophists of the era that were highly regarded. And thankfully, we have written documentation of some of the things that they spoke to these great crowds. And I wanted to take a look at just one example. Granted, this is just one example. It would be folly to try to identify every point that was made in every argument and discussion, but this, I hope, should contextualize what Paul's ministry was up against in this region. Dio Chrysostom was a first century sophist. He lived during the time of Paul's ministry. He was someone that would have spoken in Corinth at this time, and he was among the most famous, most popular, and most influential sophists of his time. In fact, Chrysostom, the name that was given to him, actually translates directly to golden-tongued. So he was very highly regarded in Corinthian society. And his orations were recorded into 80 discourses that we have written down and preserved today. So I want to read an excerpt from one of his discourses. This, in particular, is the 10th discourse, and it gives you an idea of the values that were being espoused during Paul's lifetime in Corinth. And I quote, "You then, if you follow my advice, will take heed and aim to know first yourself. Afterwards, having found wisdom, you will then, if it be your pleasure, consult the gods. For I am persuaded that you will have no need of consulting gods if you have intelligence. You will not be able to live properly either if you do not know how, even though you inopportune Apollo day after day and he gives you all of his time. But if possessed of intelligence, you will know of yourself and what you ought to do, and how to go about it without consulting the gods." Yeah, right? Wow. So this is the kind of teaching that Paul's up against. Find your own wisdom, then talk to the gods, so you don't bother them with your foolishness. Fools. Find wisdom first, stop bothering the gods. It is bad to be a fool. It is good to be wise, and to be wise, first you have to figure that out yourself. So that's what the Corinthians are being influenced by. That is producing this self-made, self-reliant attitude that is corrupting the Corinthian church. And this is what Paul is up against. And you can see this in the teachings of Paul's letter. This is a society that is obsessed with status. And they're proclaiming their own wisdom, proclaiming their own status, proclaiming their own high moral character. In verse 26, Paul even has to put the Corinthians back into their place, saying, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And they were still largely at the bottom of the social classes, even slaves. But still despite this, with the knowledge of what was being spoken to them at hand, they clawed and they fought to feign the appearance of status, emulating the very people who would put them down. All right, that's an idea that's not so ancient, isn't it? In verse 27 through 28, Paul says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." The fools. The weak. See, this teaching, it's completely subverting the very foundation of Corinthian society, and indeed in the concept of human status itself. And sort of like a linguistic Trojan horse, Paul uses the language of the world to make his words appear grounded in the world's rules and societal truths, calling believers fools and weak, as the world does. But as he is using these words, he is discrediting the system from within. And by shedding the bonds of human perception, Paul places those who would be scorned by men into a greater context of their relationship with a faithful, just God who delights to know them and delights to use them as they are, and thus exposes the true foolishness of human society. Now, I want to illustrate this with an exercise. By show of hands, who here knows the name Edward McGahee? Right? Anyone raises their hand, I want a cup of coffee with you afterwards. But, of course, no one, right? Not a single hand goes up. Edward McGahee, in fact, was one of the wealthiest men in 19th century southern United States. He had amassed a wealth of several million dollars. At this time, that is an astronomical amount of money. It's unbelievable. And he spanned across several plantations all across the South, with textile industries in the North as well, across the entire United States, and was worked upon by over 1,000 enslaved people. So during his lifetime, Edward McGahee was clothed in immense power, wealth, prestige, respect. He influenced politicians. He built institutions. He was akin to the Warren Buffett of his day. Yeah, and not a single hand goes up. Right? He had achieved the absolute pinnacle of human achievement, the absolute pinnacle of society, but nobody here has heard of him. And today, the only physical remnants of Edward McGahee's life are three brick columns standing lonely in a field in Mississippi where one of his grand plantations once stood. Show of hands, who here has heard of Harriet Tubman? Yeah, right? A slave, illiterate at childhood, no social status to speak of, despised, beaten by her owner, despised by the world that she lived in. But this woman, weak and foolish by the world standards, served as an instrumental tool of God's will, and I just saw nearly every hand go up. Now, does this mean that God always guarantees your earthly circumstances will change by following him, that you'll be remembered in history? No. No, it doesn't. And it would be folly to expect such in the light of gospel. But he does promise his love. He does promise his faithfulness. And above all, he promises himself, which is worth countless more than the richest that humans can give. And maybe Harriet Tubman said it best. It wasn't me, it was the Lord. I always told him, I trust to you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me. And he always did. See, there's no predetermined level of wisdom one must attain as an entry fee to know God. In fact, you have to admit your foolishness and shed the wisdom you thought you had already attained to receive him just as you are. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. For those who are familiar with the book of Daniel, in chapter 3 and 4, we're faced with the King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, another man who has achieved the pinnacle of human success. And as king, Nebuchadnezzar oversaw the mighty Neo-Babylonian Empire, and he was considered to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, kings of the ancient world. He indeed achieved much. He expanded the empire's borders. He constructed beautiful structures, endowing the arts, leading over a sort of Babylonian golden age. And so, as a thank you to himself, he gave himself the title King of the Universe, right? So he was powerful, but he was arrogant. He was supremely confident in himself, and he was highly boastful. And of course, much as God struck down the Tower of Babel as a symbol of humanity's boastful arrogance, he too struck down Nebuchadnezzar's self-aggrandizing pride. For as a time, he lived as an animal, removed of all his precious glory and humiliated in the eyes of his people. Now, in his place, who among us would respond positively to a God who so thoroughly humiliates us? What would we do if we experienced such a traumatic subversion of our own status? If we were to endure ridicule, physical hardship, a removal of our own basic faculties in the face of all of our peers. But it was only then that Nebuchadnezzar's pride was fully and completely stripped from himself. Could he fully comprehend the true glory and nature of a relationship with the Almighty Loving God? proclaiming upon his restoration, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." He was thankful to be stripped of all human acclaim, thankful to be stripped of all the pride that came with it. King of the universe. Like Nebuchadnezzar, the Corinthians also had a problem with boasting. Paul states in verse 29 that God delights in using those human society has rejected so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He states this because it's clear from the text that in the Corinthians' chasing of status and human acceptance, they've come to regard themselves as quite high and mighty. They don't just follow God. No, that doesn't reflect so well upon themselves. Instead, they follow the particular minister whom they find the qualities in that most closely reflect their own positive attributes. Each individually on their own, they've gained wisdom, and it's their right as wise, acceptable members of society to extol that wisdom outwardly for all their peers to observe, leading to division in the church. They're wise in their own right, and they're wise in their own eyes. What is wisdom? What actually is wisdom? Is it knowledge? Is it human discovery? The ability to produce original thought that comes alive through brilliant oration? Convincing others to see things your way? Is that what wisdom is? No. Verse 30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ and knowledge of him is wisdom. Jesus Christ is wisdom from God. And Jesus Christ as wisdom is righteousness. He is sanctification. He is redemption. For all the Corinthians' self-perceived wisdom, they could never be righteous. For all their self-perceived importance, they could never be sanctified. For all their status and their feigning of such status, they could never be redeemed of their own accord. And neither can we. Humans cannot save, nor can we earn salvation from our God. Why? Because we're fools. We're weak. You've heard it said, just as the Corinthians had, we are fools and we are weak. And you know what? Good. Good. Because we cannot produce for ourselves righteousness, sanctification, or redemption. Because just as Abraham believed and his righteousness was credited to him, so too do we believe. And God freely gives us these things through his Son, Jesus Christ, who himself is wisdom. So like Nebuchadnezzar, who stood in the ashes of all the worldly things that he once held dear, so too do we stand in the ashes of our own wisdom, burned so that we may know the power of God. And so too do we sing praises for the Lord. For those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And with empty hands we rejoice, as Paul says in verse 31, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's something to truly boast about. At the beginning of the second chapter, Paul begins exemplifying the points he had previously made by characterizing them through his own actions at Corinth, through his own demeanor. Verse 1, Paul offers a direct comparison to the brilliant orators that lined Corinthian high society, such as Dios Christostom, by characterizing them and stating that Paul himself did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. And he goes further to state that I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was previously a very highly respected Pharisee, someone who had once again attained all that the human world could conceivably offer to a man. Someone who was powerful, someone who was respected, whose word was sought out, and who had ample opportunities to project his own wisdom to the people, to gain more status, to gain more wealth. Whatever the case, he already had it. But as he was struck blind and the scales removed from his eyes to behold the glory of God, so too here does he intentionally diminish himself in front of the prideful Corinthians. Instead of lofty words of wisdom, he puts on full display both the humility of one who knows Christ, as well as the powerful certainty of one who knows Christ. So how do these two things interact with one another? How does Paul's weakness suggest power? How does Paul's humility reflect confidence? The answer lies in verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's where the gospel is radically different from any teaching, any religion that has ever existed through the entire course of human history. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, the most perfect, the most powerful man to ever exist, God incarnate as the Son, and the one who is wisdom himself, humbled himself to death. Even death on a cross. And the Roman form of crucifixion was, as such, a method of execution that was intended not only to cause maximum physical harm to the subject as much as possible, but also, in their final moments on earth, to inflict as much cultural and societal shame and humiliation on them as well. And Jesus Christ humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. God in Christ, as man, shedding every ounce of what humans hold dear, all at once rejecting those values as he ponders your name, as he ponders your face, and he says, it is well. You, me, Paul, the Corinthians, Jesus rejected the superficial values of this world and became sin for us, forsaken by the Father, that we may be reconciled with our Father in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In the ultimate act of humility, submission, and weakness, Jesus Christ also exhibited the greatest power that the world will ever know. We put on our clothes in the morning, and we hope that it projects a desired image to the world. We speak to our peers. We speak to our coworkers. And we try to say the right words in just the right way to impress others. That is foolishness. Let us know nothing among the world except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in our hearts, the only wisdom that we have is from you. We pray that the only status we have is in you. We pray that we will not seek human achievement, but we will only seek to be humble, meek tools of your will. We pray that you would influence our decisions, that you would influence our words, that you would make us to be who you have called us to be, and that we would not forget the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, but instead that we would grasp the power of that action to draw us to you, to reconcile us with you, Father, sanctified, righteous, and redeemed. It is not our power, Father, but yours, and what a magnificent power it is to behold. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.